Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we will continue in Ecclesiastes. Father in heaven, we come before you, as we do each day, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We would come to thee in faith and simple faith, trusting your word, trusting in your promises, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our advocate, knowing that he is even at your right hand interceding for us on the basis of what he accomplished on the cross through his death. We're thankful, Lord, that he interceded for us on the cross and intercedes for us today on the basis of the cross. And we come to you, Lord, not necessarily fully comprehending by any means all that he has done or all that he's doing, but yet, Lord, acknowledging by faith that indeed Christ is our only hope, and he is our life, and he is the means by which we can approach you. And we come to you, Lord, on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his perfect sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice. We come on the basis of his intercession for us as revealed in your word. And Lord, we come in no other way, but we also would come, Lord, in humility. We would come in the fear of the Lord. We come thankfully. And we pray that by your grace, you would indeed today teach us. And we pray that you would open our eyes more and more each day to your great glory, to your infinite power and knowledge and wisdom, but also your infinite holiness and justice and judgment and your perfect goodness, your perfect love and grace and mercy. Lord, we acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways. And even though we don't understand all your ways and there are things that may not make sense to us, yet, Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are perfect and that there is no other God beside you, that you are the true and the living God. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to set our affections on you, knowing that you are the one who created us. You are the one who sustains us day by day, and you are the one who redeemed us. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to live for your glory, to do all that we do today for your glory, Lord, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in obedience to your word, we pray that we would truly glorify you in all things. I pray that our hope increasingly would be on Christ and on Christ alone. And Lord, we have many blessings that you give us in this life, many blessings in this world, many material blessings, temporal blessings. And we want to acknowledge them, acknowledge that these things too are a gift of your grace and they are a measure of your kindness. Lord, whether it be, again, the people you've placed in our lives, our spouses, our children, our parents, our loved ones, many friends and brothers and sisters in Christ that we have. We're thankful, Lord, for the many, many blessings you give us simply through people in our lives, but also the physical blessings like health and strength and food and, Lord, a nice place, a house to live in. And, Lord, all these things we take for granted each day. We just live our lives and think that somehow these things belong to us. But truly, you don't owe any of these things to us. And yet, you've blessed us so abundantly beyond what we even realize, even though we experience it day by day. Lord, please grant us day by day a thankful heart. And I pray that we would not be complaining, that we would not be discontent, that we would not be frustrated with this life and the things in it. But on the contrary, we pray that you help us to receive all things, good and evil, from your hand, trusting in you and setting our affections on you. And we ask that you would accomplish in us, Lord, that purity of heart and purity of life that you have promised to accomplish in your children. We pray that you would sanctify us and that we would be more and more filled with the love of God and with the love of Christ that we would be filled with love for you, but we would also be filled with love for others and those around us, that we would be gracious towards each other and patient and wise. Help us to be faithful, Lord, when necessary, to confront one another, but also to do that in love. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful in how we live, what we do, how we use our time, that we would truly more and more live for your glory. We ask that you would help us, Lord, day by day, to trust you and to wait on you and to exalt you. And so we would do that today. We pray especially you bless our time as we study your word this morning. We ask that you would be glorified and that you would teach us by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we looked at the first six verses a little bit last time, and that was how we ended, but let me read the whole chapter again, and then we'll come back and just review briefly the first six verses, and then, Lord willing, cover the second half of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 4, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the star, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. In the sight of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which has not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he has neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he comes to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becomes poor. I considered also the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, chapter 4, Solomon is looking beyond his own experience, beyond merely what you might call maybe theoretical observation, which is kind of chapter 3, where he makes some general observations. Now he's looking at in chapter 4 and observing mankind, and particularly in a, for lack of a better word, a social environment. In other words, the relationship between people. You know, as you're looking at his, you know, his own experience, he talks about his own experience. He's talking about, you know, his labor and his situation where he's going to have to hand it over to someone else and so forth. But it's really about his specific situation, whereas now he's looking out at the world and just observing man's relationship within society and the vanity at every level and in every way and things that just are, again, if I, for lack of that, I mean, truly, from a human perspective, without God, they're depressing. I mean, really, if you don't have the sovereignty of God and the hope that is in Christ, that we have in Christ, the hope that is in God, if we did not have that, and we were really honest with ourselves, we would be depressed. I mean, if we were honest, right? I mean, that's why actually Solomon says, you know, for much wisdom is much grief. He that increases knowledge increases sorrow. And I totally understand, as I think about it, I totally understand from a human perspective, the person that doesn't have Christ, why they lose their lives in things like sports. I mean, there's a certain, I get that. At a certain, I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying, I understand if you didn't have Christ, if you didn't have, you would kind of like be weary of just thinking about this world. I mean, all you have to do is read the headlines and you get depressed. If you didn't have Christ. But as you're looking at chapter 4, he starts on the beginning, he starts at the bottom of the rung. He talks about those who are oppressed. And at the end of the chapter, he's talking about a king. And so, I don't know, I don't want to, again, the challenge in some of these things is to develop the relationship between the different parts. But it is interesting to me, he starts with the oppressed and ends with the king. And I think the idea is that from bottom to top, it's just all vanity. And it doesn't matter, you know, whether you're born in high society or low society, whether everything goes your way or seems to for a while, or whether you're overwhelmed, either way, it's all vain. You know, it's all vanity. And so we saw last time, and by the way, in the first three, there's kind of four little sections here. And the first one, I just, for lack of better terms, the vanity of oppression in verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 6, the vanity of envy. And then in verses 7 through 12, I would say this is the vanity of loneliness or being alone. And then the very end, the vanity, verses 13 through 16, the vanity of fame, I think, is the best way to maybe understand that. Or the vanity of, I'll just say fame. I'll explain that when we get there. But all of these are in the end vain. So I want you to observe that in the first three cases, to observe the vanity of this thing, and then he'll say, in light of that, in this life, in this circumstance, better is something than the other thing. So he says, for example, he talks about in verse 1, he talks about oppression and how that he's observing all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And there are many, and it's been the history of the world since the fall, and it still is going on, and the oppressions are great. And as he looks around, he sees all the oppression, and he sees the tears of those who are oppressed, and that they have no helper, they have no comforter. You know, even, and this is history, right? Even the people that come along that say they want to comfort them, what are they doing? This is what they still haven't figured out. They're just abusing them. They're just using them. I mean, they're being used by the very people who say they're going to help them. That's normal. That's who's oppressing them. And Marxism is a perfect example of that. I mean, it's like, you know, they come in the name of, oh, we want to help you. But actually what they're doing is making their situation worse. For their own, I mean, it's just the nature of the thing. You know, people, the oppression is great. And so as he looks on that, he says, verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead. They're better off than the living because of the oppression. And, you know, depending on what your situation is, again, from a human perspective, apart from, understanding eternal things, you know, depending on your situation, you know, you're better off dead. And there's a certain relief, like, oh, you know, you get to die. You know, you get to escape all this oppression. And so he says the dead are better than, but then he says, well, even better than the dead are the people who haven't been yet because they haven't seen all this evil. So in light of all these oppressions, he says the person who hasn't been born yet, he's the best off because he hasn't seen all the evil that is done under the sun. And there's an awful lot of evil done under the sun. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 6, and he talks about the vanity of envy. And again, he says in verse 4, again, I consider it all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. And I think, again, the ESV, I think the ESV gets this a little bit better, the translation, which is basically pointing to the fact that man's motivated to do what he does to, you know, to develop his skill and to work hard. He's motivated by envy. He's motivated by covetousness, the desire to have what other people have and to have what he does. It's a motivation of covetousness. I would say at a certain level, it's the reason capitalism works, and it's the reason Marxism would never work. By the way, I'm not suggesting capitalism is like that. Every system ends up bad. Why? Because we're wicked. You know, it's the human heart. It's not the system. You know, man still hasn't figured that out. You know, he's still trying to figure out the perfect economic system and the perfect government. But the problem isn't the system and the problem isn't the government. The problem is the people, the human heart. Whether you're talking about the people who run it or the people in it, the problem is people in the heart, right? But nonetheless, what is motivating people, and this is true, I would say what makes the world go round is man's desires to get above his brother, you know, to get above the people around him. He wants to be richer, smarter, you know, live in a bigger house, drive a nicer car, have a bigger reputation, you know, whatever. He's constantly wanting more. He's never satisfied. And it's this envy that drives people. But then he also points to kind of the other side of it in verse 5. This is also a kind of envy, I guess. But he says, the fool folds his hands together. So there's that one person who's, you know, in the rat race and, you know, running, like trying to climb the ladder, get to the. But then on the other side, there's the person who just, you know, is lazy and does nothing. And he just wants. But he doesn't have, right? He says he eats his own flesh. He kind of destroys himself. He's unwilling to do that. He's unwilling to work and labor. So he just kind of wastes away in his folly because he refuses to work. And now he says in verse 6, better. Now he gives the better, right? The better here in this case is a handful with quietness, which is a way of saying it's better to be content with what you have. Not to be running around like a crazy person to get ahead, but on the other hand, not to be a fool and sit on the couch and watch television, as it were. You know, just, you know. In other words, you know, work hard, be diligent, be faithful, but it's okay if you just have one hand full and not both hands full, right? You know, isn't it true? I mean, our nature is just if we have one hand full, we want to get another hand. Just, you know, it's just our nature. And so he's saying, basically what I think he's saying here is, you know, the balance of being diligent, but being content. And it's better to have a little, it's better to have a handful, you know, not so much, and yet have quietness. And when I say quietness, I think it's first and foremost, peace. It's peace. Yeah, it is. It's peace. It's whether it's, let me put it this way, you know, I think of people that, again, give their lives, and they really do. People sacrifice their lives to make money and to get in. I don't even think they think about it really oftentimes. They just, you know, they get into that situation where just 24/7, it's all about them getting ahead. And what do they often, because of that mentality, what do they often have in their life?
Stress.
I mean, first of all, they probably don't have a good marriage. I mean, you know, sometimes, I mean, you know, I don't know, maybe sometimes they can't, but honestly, you know, if you're constantly have that mentality, you're probably not going to have very good relationships in your life. You're going to have stress in your home. You're going to have stress in your marriage. You're going to have stress in your children, raising your children. There's going to be problems. You're going to have stress with people. You're going to always be, and
turmoil.
And
no rest.
Not only, even if you have rest with people inwardly, right? You go to sleep and you got worried about this, I'm worrying about that, I'm worrying about this. You know, he says at that one place, right? He says, you know, yea, their heart takes not rest in the night. You know, they can't even rest at night. because they're grasping for what? I don't know. I'm something, you know. For some people, it's not money. For some people, it's prestige. It's reputation. For some people, it's pleasure. For some, it's different for different people. But they're grasping. They're just constantly, they can't rest. It's better to just have a little bit and have peace, you know, to be at rest. And by the way, this is kind of, I like to get off of this because it's true. Our culture is literally systematically being taught to grasp. You know, I mean, we're just taught that. We're taught that from little headed to, you know, be the best you can be and you can do whatever you want and put your mind to it and set your heart on these things and go after them. We're taught about it. We're taught at it. We're taught this at every level. We are taught to be grasping. We are taught to climb the ladder. We are taught to prove ourselves. And it's all vanity. Now, the other side of that is we don't want to be lazy. The only way you can really balance that ultimately is to set your affection on internal things. But at any rate, then he says, then both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So, you know, it's better to be content than to be constantly grasping. And I'll just say, this mentality is as true in the Christian world as it is in the world. You know, in fact, I would say this is one of the ways in which the church at large in America in particular is, I would say it's one of the main ways in which it is worldly. It thinks this way. It acts this way. It's constantly grasping. Churches are doing this. I mean, churches themselves are living this way. They're acting this way. They're trying to build and, you know, make a kingdom for themselves, and they're never at rest. They can't be content with what God's given them, right? It's a kind of worldliness, and it is a vanity. So then we want to go to verses 7 through 12, where he speaks now of the vanity of loneliness or the vanity of being alone. And it is an interesting thought here. You know, many people in this world are lonely. And let me read verses 7 and 8. He says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he has neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. You know, one of the things that he says throughout the book, as we've already seen, and we'll see some more, because he comes back to this refrain in different ways and different times, but he comes back and says, there's nothing better for a man than what? He should eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of his labor and so forth. And at one point he says, I don't think he has said it yet, but he'll include in there, enjoy the wife of your youth and so forth. But what, you know, someone reading that who is maybe in a situation where, you know, they have a job and they have food on the table and they have a wife, you know, they say, okay, yeah, I can appreciate that. But what's the reality of many people?
Lots of quiet desperation.
They don't have anything they don't have anything, right? They don't have a wife of their youth. They don't have a job, or they don't have the ability to work, or they don't have an opportunity to really even enjoy their labor, right? And that's part of the vanity, you know. Not everybody. This is why I say, listen, if you have, we take for granted the things that we have. There are many people, they're not smarter than us. There are many people in the world, they're not smarter than us. They're not better than us by nature. They just are not in a circumstance where they can have the things that we have. We go home and we take a nice hot shower. We live in air conditioning. And we go to Costco and we get food, good food from all over the world.
And lots of it.
Lots of it. I mean, we go out to eat. We travel. We do these things. And, you know, they're good things. They're blessings. I'm not saying we shouldn't do them. But there are so many people in the world that don't have that. They just don't have that. They can't do any of that.
I see the older I get, that's more relevant.
It is.
Yeah, there are a lot of old people.
There are many people in our...
realize that more and more.
I will say it's good to...
especially for young people to go to some of these places in the world where they really don't have much at all, like Haiti or... But even here in America, there are people that maybe they have physical things, but even from the standpoint of relationship, and that's the emphasis here, there are many people who are literally alone in the world. There are many people who die alone. There is no one by their bedside. There is no one comforting them or, you know, singing hymns with them or even providing for them, but just die alone. There are many people that are totally, even if they have family, there are many people, I've been finding as they get older, there are more and more people like this, who are totally estranged from their children, totally estranged from their brothers and sisters, for various reasons, as they get older, and they are, for all intents and purposes, alone. And this is especially sad. And he's pointing out here in verse 8, the vanity of that person who is alone in the world, and yet he has to work. Like he's working and laboring, and it says there is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he has neither child nor brother. Now it doesn't mention spouse there, but the idea here would include the idea that there's no spouse. They're just alone in the world. They have no one that they're responsible for. They have no one to, you know, commune with, as it were. And yet, it says there is no end of all his labor. He still has to work day after day after day. He's working. And even though he's working, his eye is not satisfied with riches. In other words, he's not satisfied. And yet, he comes to this place and he said, now, I just point out here in the translation, it says, neither saith he. That word, that saith he, is not there in the text, in the Hebrew. I don't think, well, from what I read.
Where are you at?
In verse 8, where he says, his eye is not satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor? The idea in the original is not so much that he doesn't ask that question as much as he asks that question and doesn't have an answer, if that makes sense. It makes it look in the, I don't know what the other translations are, but in the King James, they supply this phrase, saith he, neither saith he.
Which makes it sound like
he's not even asking this question. But actually, probably the idea is more, he's asking this question, but he doesn't have an answer. In other words, why do I labor? Like, what's the purpose of my labor? I'm alone in the world. When I die, who am I going to give it to? I don't have a son to give it to. There's no one going to inherit what I'm doing, what I have. I don't have anyone to supply, anyone to provide for, anyone to look in terms of the future, providing for them. I don't have a spouse to provide for. I am, like, why do I labor? And he says, bereave my soul of good. So he's working hard, he's sweating, he's giving it all, and yet he's not satisfied, and he has no one to share with, no one to give it to, no one to work for. He's just by himself. He said, this is also a vanity gauge, a sort of travail. Let me just stop before I look at the next part. But, you know, what is that is, again, if I can use the term, depressing situation, but what if you're a Christian and you're in that situation? And all of this points to what, ultimately?
Having a personal relationship with Christ.
All of these things are answered in that, in the book, at least, in that term, fear God, right? Because at the end of the day, It's not about my circumstances, right? It is about knowing God. You see, all of these things are vain unless what? You're in Christ. Well, that's kind of importing New Testament language into an Old Testament book. But it is that same idea. Without God, without living for God and fearing God and serving God, if my purpose is anything other than that, I mean, these situations are really, really depressing. They're very empty. But whether we find ourselves in a situation, say, where we are oppressed, like in the first part, right? Or we find ourselves in a place like this where we're alone, we can say that, what can we say that the unbeliever can't say?
The Lord is with me.
The Lord is with me.
The best is yet to come.
The best is yet to come. That's true.
Amen.
What else can we say? All of that's true. We can say I'm here by God's providence. In other words, my situation is according to his purpose and providence, even though I may not like it or even though I may not understand why, I can say, though, again, I'm speaking New Testament, but it's the same principle, right, in the Old Testament in a way. You know, all things work together
good
to them that love God, right? And in other words, that's not true for everybody, but it is true for those who trust God and obey God. We could say that if I'm alone, that in God's providence I'm alone, and that his purpose is good for me. And that purpose in those situations is that we would ultimately set our affections on him. But God does provide what we need. And, you know, as Michelle said, we can truly say we're not alone. Christ, God is with us. And that's everything. If we have God, if God be for us, who could be against us? On the other hand, if you have all the relationships in the world and everybody loves you and you have lots to do and you have all this fellowship and yet you don't have God, what do you have?
It's nothing. Still empty.
Nothing. And so that's important to keep in mind. But he does say in verses 9 through 12, he then again says, goes back to better. In other words, in this world of vanity, it is better if you have two together versus one. Now,
amen.
Now I think especially we should, I think, especially perhaps the marriage in view here. But I don't think this is just about marriage or limited to marriage by any means. I think it includes family generally. I think as Christians today, we can say especially the church.
Fellowship of believers.
That's what I mean.
The Bible
yeah.
calls us to.
Yeah, exactly. In the church, we have amazing, I don't think, you know, and I say especially those of us who've grown up in the church, like me, you take it for granted. Mm. But as you go out in the world and you realize people really, many live a lonely life. Like they, you know, their idea of fellowship is, you know, going to the bar after work and hanging out and, you know, looking for a good time or just looking for someone to talk to. And they just, you know, and it's so empty. What we have in Christ and in fellowship in the church is just, it's unique in the world. There's nothing like it. And it's not merely social. This is a whole other subject, but it's not merely a social thing. It is a spiritual thing. It is not just a social club. This isn't just the Moose Lodge or something. It is spiritual. It's because we have the Holy Spirit and because we are born again. We have a fellowship that goes far beyond, you know, what my job is or that we root for the Indians or the, you know, whatever. But it's a love for his word, a love for Christ, and a hope that's eternal, right? But so he says, though, here that two are better than one. Amen. I'm glad with that. Amen. You know, it is so much better to share life with another. And now he's going to give three reasons Let me just read the section again, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I'm not sure, in verse 9, I'm not sure if the first one here, if this is an overview statement or if this is in itself an advantage, but he says, because they have a good reward for their labor.
And we might say there's a, what do you call that when the
labor of two is more than the two, by the, what do they call that?
Yeah, I forget what that.
You know what I mean? The labor, the combined is more than the two added together. Is that like 1 + 1 = 3? Synergism. Yeah. There's a kind of synergism. You know that, right? You heard that word. A synergism that, you know, the two together have a better reward for their labor. And there is something about that. I mean, not just materially or physically, if I can, not just financially. In other words, it's the idea that the two together can do much more good and get much more reward than if they were apart and working doing the same thing. And this is true in marriage, isn't it? And
well, it's Christian based.
It's Christian
most of the time.
Yeah, but you know, we could say, and I'll just use the example of Michelle and I being married. If you had my ministry alone as a single, and her ministry as alone single, you'd say those are good things. But when you come together and you both minister, that's more than the two separate. Does that make sense?
Yeah, why utility bill?
I'm always saying that about people that wait to get married because of finances. They say, what do you mean?
You gotta live
anyway. Why not live together and get married and get married.
Yeah.
It does make sense. One utility bill. Yeah. Good. But there is something about that. But then he gives three illustrations. They're not illustrations, but they're statements that are kind of in the context of, in the picture of, or the illustration of maybe traveling. Like he says, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. If you think about two people out there, well, again, in the old days when you traveled, you didn't travel in a car, you walked, and, dark out there at night. And, you know, if you have one person and he falls down, falls into a pit and can't get out, or breaks a bone or whatever, breaks his leg, there's no one there to help him. And then he's stranded. I mean, what can he do? I mean, left to himself, I mean, he might die, right? No one to help him up. No one to go get help. No one to, you know. But if you have two, then the one can help up his brother. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, I want to say in all three of these illustrations, they're physical illustrations of a traveler, but they speak really of life generically, right? In other words, even if we're not talking about just physically falling. We're not just talking about physically breaking your bone, but you're talking about going through life and, you know, life gets hard and bad things happen. And when you're alone, you have no one to help you, no one to, you know,
encourage you,
strengthen you, come alongside you, help you up. And two are far better than one. It is hard to be alone in the world and go through troubles. And so he says two are better than one. He says in verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And again, as we come into the winter weather, we say amen, because we love, I mean, that's, I love going to bed with my wife and cuddling and staying warm together.
Yeah.
It's a simple thing, right? But it's
survival.
It's survival, yeah.
That was written before they had central heat, though.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's true. But here again is the picture of a traveler. And you know, one of the things you face, we don't, because you're really, to Marge's point, right? You didn't have central heat. When you went to bed, it was cold. I know when I grew up, I mean, we didn't have a lot of money with the kid. You know, we didn't have really much heat in my bedroom. And I would come down. It was so cold in the winter sometimes. I would come down, and we had a hot belly stove in the kitchen. And I would come down to the stove to get dressed. And yeah, because it was so cozy around the stove. But, you know,
soap stones. Do you know what those are?
Soap stones.
Heat them on the stove, and you put them up in the bed. And you move it down a little bit.
Yeah, that worked. Yeah, I never had to do that. But yeah, it's kind of like a, what do they call it? A heat bottle? What do they call them?
Yeah,
water bottle. Yeah, hot water bottle. Thank you. Yeah. But that's kind of the picture again. Again, I would say that this picture here is not just comfort. It's actually, in a way, survival. I mean, it's, again, we don't think of it because we have central heat. You know, yeah, it's nice to go to bed and cuddle with your wife. That's great. That's true. But you don't need it today to survive, you know. But in the old days, I mean,
when you're living in a tent in the middle of winter.
Exactly. Or you're living out, yeah. So, and actually, it's kind of creepy to think about, but this is true. You know, in the old days, when travelers stayed in inns, they slept in beds with people they didn't know, and they would keep themselves warm. I mean, you know, that sounds weird. It is weird to us today, but that is what I was reading a book some time ago about. It's called The Bible in Spain. It's an old book. I don't remember who wrote it, but it was a guy from England. This is in the 1800s. It was a guy from England, and he went to Spain, and he was from a pretty wealthy background. Like, he was not a poor guy, but he traveled in Spain extensively to take the Bible to Spain. And it was a very interesting book. It reads like a travel log. So it's really not so much about the Bible in Spain as it is about this guy in Spain, but it was a very interesting read. And I read it partly because I went to Spain and I wanted to get a better sense for the history. And it was a book that Michelle had, and I just picked it up and read it. It was really, really interesting. But all that to say, he talked about in there how it was, you know, very poor, and, you know, he would sleep in inns, and oftentimes you're sleeping with someone that just happens to be there that night. That sounds strange, Joe. But you did, because you had to. You needed a place to sleep. So all that to say, there is a certain element here of survival, and it is a blessing to have someone to stay warm with, again, if you're really cold. This is not just about, you know, again.
We have a dog and two cats.
That well. Hey, that's better than nothing. I mean, honestly, if you're cold, it's a simple principle, but if you're cold, it's nice to have someone to warm you. And here again, going beyond the physical to the troubles in life, and living in a cold world, if you will, and having the love of a companion is really an amazing blessing. Again, it
friendship.
Is better.
Friendship.
Friendship.
Besides, yeah.
Fellowship. Yeah. Absolutely. It's one of the most, again, not to beat the, you know, not to keep coming back to this, but truly, there is the blessing of a church is the fellowship is it's not superficial. It's not merely social. It's not merely trying to get ahead and get in, you know, get to know people so you can, you know, get a contract or whatever. That goes on in the world all the time, right? And I'm sure it goes on in churches too. But truly, it is a beautiful thing, the fellowship that Christians have, the warm fellowship that is based on Christ. And that's better to be together than alone. Now, then he gives another one. He says in verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So here the idea, again, as a traveler, one of the problems in traveling, especially in the old days, was what they called highwaymen, you know, the robbers, the gangs, you know, that would attack.
Robin Hood? No, I'm kidding.
Not Robin Hood, but those people that would attack. And so if you have one, you're in much more danger. If you have two, you know, you can resist and withstand. And so under all these circumstances, two are indeed better than one. And then he says a threefold cord is not quickly broken, which is an interesting principle, right? I mean, you have, if you have one cord versus three intertwined, it's much, much stronger. Have you ever, has anybody been to the
Museum of Knots? They're tied.
No. No, the, what's the bridge out there in San Francisco? Man, I'm getting old.
The Golden Gate.
Yeah. They've been to the Golden Gate Bridge. They have a, if you walk up to it, they have this big cross section of the cable that, you know, it's a cable bridge. And cable bridges, suspension bridge. Yes, suspension bridge, which is an engineering wonder. You know, a suspension bridge is kind of fascinating. It literally hangs.
So you have these piers
that have, you know, big cables. And the cables have cables hanging down, and they hold up the bridge from the cables. The cables hold it up, and the piers hold the cables. But there's a lot, an amazing amount of stress and weight on those cables. And they have, and they keep them maintained, you know, pretty carefully. But they have this huge cross-section of a cable, of the main cable there. And it's fascinating. It's cables of cables of cables. Like there are cables made up of cables intertwined, and those cables are intertwined with other cables like that, and those are like, it's like a multiple thing, and it makes it so incredibly strong. And there's something about that intertwined. I don't know the physics of that. We have engineers amongst us.
They hold those guards.
What's that?
They hold those guards in shock.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean it's pretty amazing the weight that those bridges hold. Yeah,
I always wonder who figured that out.
I don't know.
That's a lot of math.
Yeah, no, yeah, it's interesting. Well, the question of how much weight it could bear. Yeah, that is an interesting question. But
Bible's been around a while though.
Solomon understood the principle. I'm sure it wasn't measured in the way it is today, but there is the principle that the three independently are not as strong as the three intertwined. And some people have tried to see in this the, read into a New Testament truth and speak about the husband and the wife and the Holy Spirit or something like that, but or Christ or something like that. But at the end of the day, it's pointing to the blessing of unity and of fellowship in this world. Well, let me look at verses 13 through 16. It says, the vanity of fame. Now, the translation of this text is interesting, and there are some difficult things in the translation, but actually, as you go through it, the overall idea, I think, is pretty plain. And maybe I'll explain briefly before I read it. I'll explain briefly the idea, and then I'll explain that as I walk through it. So the idea here is that there is a young king or a young man who supplants an old king as king, and he comes up from nobody. It says even from prison and from poverty, and he becomes king and replaces the old king. And it talks about how everybody in the kingdom is with him and loves him, but then in the end, the next generation rejects him too. The vanity of fame or the vanity of man's, we could say the vanity of popularity, but here it's the state of a king. So let me just briefly go through. It says, better is a poor and wise child. Now, the word child is probably an unfortunate translation. It probably should be a man. It's a young man. This is not a kid. This is a young man. than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. And the picture here is that there was a king. There's a king who's old, and he's now become foolish. And the idea is that he, at least as I understand it, in the reading about it. What's that?
Knows everything.
He knows everything. As one man said, the smartest man in the room. You know, he's always the smartest man in the room. No one can tell him to do anything. Nobody can tell him anything. But the idea, if I understand it correctly, as I was reading about it in the language, is that he used to be, I don't say teachable, but he used to listen. He used to have a certain amount of humility. But in his old age, and maybe in his success or whatever, he's unteachable, and he will no longer be admonished. He'll no longer listen to anybody. So you have this poor, wise, and I don't think wise here as the idea of necessarily the ultimate biblical idea of fear of the Lord. We're not necessarily talking about someone who's departed from evil or is holy, but we're talking about someone who is skillful. I mean, someone who understands things. But he's poor. And the idea here is he's going to supplant this old and foolish king. It says in verse 14, for out of prison he comes. The he here is referring to the poor, wise young man. So there was this poor, young, wise man who apparently came out of prison. And it says he comes to reign, whereas also, here the translation of the King James is also misleading. The King James says, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becomes poor. The idea is not that he who is
born in the kingdom is
poor, but he, meaning this young, wise child who came, or young man who came out of prison, he was born in that kingdom poor. The idea is there was this young man who was born in poverty, who for some reason ended up in prison. But with his great skill and wisdom, he comes out of prison and actually becomes king. Some people, now obviously the whole illustration doesn't apply to him, but some people have observed a parallel with Joseph. Joseph came out of prison and reigned as king. He's not talking about Joseph, but that is the picture of someone who came out of nowhere and actually came to reign. It says in verse 15, he says, I considered, or really the word is I saw. It literally means I saw. All the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. And what he's seeing here is all the living of this kingdom, all the people in this kingdom. And it has been pointed out that this is referring to a large kingdom because of the way it's worded. All the living which walk under the sun with the second child, or in other words, this young man who's going to supplant the king. The king being the first, this young man being the second. In other words, all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. So he's looking, as it were, at this young man all the citizens of this kingdom are all behind him as this second young man, and this young man stands up in the place of the old king, the old foolish king. In other words, all the popularity of the kingdom has gone over from this old foolish king to this young man who came out of prison. He's the hero who's going to replace him, right? Verse 16, there is no end of all the people. The idea being of all the people whom he leads. The idea here is that it's a massive follow. Everyone loves him. He's like a rock star, in modern terminology. Everybody loves him. Now, verse 16 says, there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. And again, I'm not stopping at every point here and dealing with the translation. I think having worked through it, I actually did translate this whole section from the Hebrew and walk through some of the commentaries and trying to understand it. I think the best translation of it is probably the ESV. So verse 16, the ESV says this, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. In other words, all, again, he had a huge following. Everyone followed him. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. In other words, you know, his popularity fades and eventually he's in the same place the old king was. And it doesn't say whether it was because of he became foolish. It doesn't say that. Maybe he did well, whatever. Maybe they just got bored with it. But you know, it doesn't say whether it was his fault or whether it was the people. But the idea was that he lost his popularity too. And at the end of the day, they don't rejoice in him either. And isn't this the history of mankind?
Yeah.
You know, one of the historians said regarding great men in history, I forget what it is, they all have their 15 minutes in the sun.
Yeah.
You know, they have their 15 minutes and then they're done with that. This happens more and more and more and more quickly today, not just in ruling, but in life. You know, it's amazing the fame that some people will have, and then like literally overnight, you never hear about them again. You know, in the music world, someone comes out with some big hit song and they're on the radio and everybody loves them and they're doing concert tours. And then like 5 years later, you're like, where are they? Where are they? Nobody cares about them anymore. Read about Elvis Presley. Fascinating history. He's the first true rock star in America. And he had literally about 1 or 2 years where he was just, he was like a god, which are you, the king. But then, I forget the order, but he did end up going into service.
Oh, Billy,
and he came back and he never, ever, I mean, he spent the rest of his life trying to regain what he never had. I mean, what he lost. But he had literally just those couple years of just total rock star status. And people, I mean, the kids literally almost worshipped him. And really, they did. Kind of weird. But at any rate, that's kind of the picture here. Man's following is fickle. And it is our temptation, right? I think about this even in our own nation. I get weary of this, right? Every cycle of elections, you hear all these election advertisements, and what do they all say? It makes me laugh almost. What do they all say?
We're gonna make it better.
We're gonna bring change. We're gonna make it better. We're gonna do that, and it's all this. It means nothing. I don't care if they're liberal, if they're conservative. It means nothing. Nothing will change. Like, wow, you're such a depressing. No, I'm just a realist. I just know history. Okay. I remember that when it was, I don't remember which election it was off the top of my head, but when, you know, the conservative Republicans, they gained the White House, they gained both houses, and we were gonna change the world, and you know what? It's just as bad as it ever was and probably worse. But we don't learn, right? They still, they get in office on the same campaign statement. And it's silly. But listen, our hope is not in people. It's not in government. It's not. I get off on that. But some people have tried to make a historical correlation with what Solomon is saying, that Solomon had something in his mind. And two parallels are worth noting. I don't think he necessarily had these specifically in mind, but two parallels right around Solomon that are very interesting to note. The first one is Saul and David. Saul was an old and foolish king, it is true. And, I mean, look how they wept David up. I mean, they loved David, right? And he became king, and he was the cat's meow. But what happened to him? I mean, look at the end of his life. I mean, at the end of his life, Absalom's rebellion, the whole nation, except for a small group, really, fought against him, tried to overthrow him. Now, God protected him. God kept him. And God upheld him. But, you know, he was not popular at the end of his life. Not at all. And now, granted, it was partly because of his sin. But at the end of the day, I mean, it was a similar situation in that regard. Now, the other one that's maybe even more likely to be his illustration is Solomon himself with Jeroboam. And you remember, I did want to make the analogy with David, and I forgot to do this. Where did David come from? He didn't come from prison, but where did he come from?
Shepherd.
He was a shepherd. He was a shepherd boy. He was a nobody, right, from the standpoint of the world. And he came out of nowhere and reigned. In fact, God reminded him of that in his in the Davidic covenant. I brought you from the sheepfold to rule over my people, which is pretty amazing. It's kind of like an Abraham Lincoln story almost, right? But then with the case with Solomon, you remember Solomon, again, was brought into the kingdom and, I mean, amazing success, and everybody exalted him and his kingdom. But then he became an old, foolish king, and he refused to be admonished by the Lord, right? And fell into idolatry even, right? And so God actually, remember, who did he spoke to? He sent a prophet to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was, because he was a very wise person, actually Solomon recognized him as being a good leader, made him, set him over something, I forget what it was. And Jeroboam, the prophet came to him and said, I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes when Solomon died. And what was Solomon's reaction? Remember? He tried to kill him. And so Jeroboam went off into exile and lived in another country. I forget where it was. I'll forget what it was. At any rate. And he came back, as it were, out of exile and came to reign over the people. But then he too became a wicked ruler and needed to be replaced. So, yeah, it's the same. So that's probably a good illustration too. But all that to say that... there you go. But it is a reminder that success and man's accolades are vanity. It all goes back to this one thing, and it's so simple and it's so easy for us to forget, but Solomon keeps reminding us in this letter, fear God and keep his commandments. Hey, people might love you, and they might. And people might hate you, and they might. And people might love you today and hate you tomorrow, and then love you again. It doesn't matter, right? It really doesn't matter. The question is, do you fear God? Because that's the only thing that isn't vain. It's to serve him alone. And whether you're alone or whether you have a companion, whether you're oppressed or whether you're wherever you are in life, fear the Lord. And that kind of leads then to chapter 5, which we'll look at next time, where he says to keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Any questions or comments? Yes, Lila.
I keep thinking of a sermon Alistair Begg said.
Yeah.
All this is going on, but one day an angel appeared to a slip of a girl and told her she would conceive a king.
Yeah.
His kingdom would never end.
That's true. He's the one king who will change everything, right? And he went, when Christ returns, his kingdom will not be vain. It won't be temporary. His kingdom will be forever. So we look forward to that day. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths from the book of Ecclesiastes. And Lord, we're thankful that even though we this world and we see the vanity all around us, and even our own temptation to think the way the world thinks, to act the way the world acts, Lord, please cleanse us of being like the world. Lord, we're thankful for the many good things that we have in this life, and we also want to trust you with those things we don't have or those things you take away. Help us in all these things to look to you and to fear you and to turn away from evil. And I pray that you would help us to be content with the things that you give us. And may we truly honor you and glorify you in our hearts, as well as in the things we do and the things we say, that we would trust you, obey you, and bring glory to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.